After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way home, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Last week there were terrible scenes on the news, weren't there, when that bridge in Baltimore collapsed. I'm sure you must have seen that on the news, on the internet, seen pictures of it. It happened about 1:30 in the morning US time. But there were even then a few eyewitnesses and even a shaky sort of video of the event. And then, of course, straight away after it's happened, the investigation begins to find out what has happened, what it all means. Lots of theories are thrown out, aren't they, at the beginning? Was it a deliberate act of terrorism? Was the black box recorder on the ship switched off? All these kinds of things. With an event like that, there are always conspiracy theories as well, aren't there, that come up. People deliberately spreading stories they know aren't true in order to gain something. But as the evidence emerges, we begin to see the truth, don't we, of that tragic event. Well, this morning we're looking at another event, of course, an even greater event, the greatest event that there's ever been, the resurrection of Jesus. But there are some similarities between this event and that Baltimore Bridge event, and of other significant events as well that take place in the world. After the event, the eyewitness testimony emerges, doesn't it? And along with it come lies and conspiracies. And so we need to look carefully at it. And as we do that, we begin to understand what it is that has happened, what it all means. And so we're going to do that this morning as we look at Matthew's account of the first Easter Sunday. Matthew focuses in on two groups of people and the two responses that they have to Jesus' resurrection. We're going to look at each of those in turn. The first group are the chief priests and the religious leaders. And their response, I guess we might call unbelievable unbelief. Unbelievable unbelief. When I worked for the Ministry of Defence, we used to do something called red teaming. I guess you may have done that as well at work. Lots of organisations do it. You might be familiar with it. Red teaming is when you make a plan and you appoint some people in your organisation to attack the plan, to pretend to be the enemy. And they try and find as many holes as they can with the plan, try and make it fail. That's their job. And so if your plan survives attack by the red team, then you can be confident that it's a good plan. It hasn't got any big errors in it, any holes that you haven't noticed. Well, I think in this account of Matthew, the chief priests are a bit like the red team. Although they're not pretending, they're doing it for real. They want to destroy any idea that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so as they attack it, and we see what they do, if Jesus' resurrection can survive their attacks, then we can be confident in it, can't we? We can be confident it's true. So let's have a look at them. Look at what they do. Towards the end of Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 there, we're told this is the day after preparation day, the Saturday, and the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate. Verse 63, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This is important. These chief priests are given permission to do everything they can think of to make sure that Jesus' body stays in the tomb. Particularly, they want to be certain that there is no way that the disciples can possibly steal Jesus' body. Let's keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And so they make sure, well, the tomb already has this massive stone rolled across the entrance, but they put a seal on it and they post soldiers to guard it. And what happens next? Well, the resurrection happens next, doesn't it? The beginning of chapter 28. On the Sunday morning, as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary reach the tomb, there is a violent earthquake because an angel comes down, rolls away the stone and sat on it. And the guards are so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men, kind of frozen with terror. We'll come back to the women in a minute. But when the guards recover, in verse 11, they go off to tell the chief priests what has happened. And then the priests and the other leaders bribe the guards, don't they? Verse 12, they give them a large sum of money to go around saying, "Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole his body away while we were asleep." And the soldiers take the money and they do as they're told. I guess they're probably pretty happy to get that kind of deal rather than being told off or worse. So imagine that you're in Jerusalem at this time, living in Jerusalem, and you begin to hear these two stories about this event that's kind of there in the background. You hear one story saying that the man Jesus who was crucified is now alive again. And you hear another story saying that the soldiers fell asleep and the Jesus' disciples stole his body. You don't want to be gullible, you don't want to be a fool, so you try and think like a detective. You try and work out which is true, which story holds up. Let's have a look at that claim that the soldiers fell asleep and Jesus' disciples stole the body. Doesn't take very much, does it, to see that this story is full of holes. Full of holes. It's so thin. If the soldiers were asleep, how do they know that it was Jesus' disciples who came and stole the body? And if even just one of them was awake to see, why didn't he raise the alarm and wake up the other guards so that they could stop them stealing the body? How did the disciples manage to roll the stone back without waking all the guards? The stones over the front of tombs were huge. They were rolled down a sort of slope so that it was easy to get them to stop in front of the entrance, but it was incredibly difficult to roll them back uphill again to open the tomb up. How did the disciples manage to do that silently at night? Why would trained soldiers fall asleep after only one night on guard? And perhaps the most striking thing, why are the soldiers happy to tell people that they fell asleep? In those days, soldiers could be executed for falling asleep on guard duty. There's no way you'd go around telling people that that's exactly what you've done, unless there's somebody very powerful protecting you behind the scenes. This story that they go around spreading almost announces that there's a conspiracy going on. Something very fishy indeed. And so actually I'm glad that these disbelieving religious leaders were there. I think we should be grateful to them this morning. They do everything that they can to prevent the tomb being empty. And yet even they have to admit on the third day that the tomb is empty. They do everything to explain away Jesus' resurrection, and yet the best they can come up with is the one thing that they made absolutely sure couldn't happen. The red team have given it their best shot to explain the empty tomb, and it's a complete failure. And so we can be full of confidence that Jesus' tomb really was empty because Jesus really had risen as he said he would. But there's something a bit more about these religious leaders as well. They have this proof, this best possible proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. They've heard from the guards. They have got the opportunity to inspect it all for themselves, and yet they refuse to believe. There's no suggestion that they went to the tomb and looked for themselves. They've already decided, haven't they, that they don't want Jesus to rise. And so they just try and hush it up. In fact, they even called Jesus a deceiver back in verse 63, and yet they're the ones who are paying the bribes, spreading the lies to deceive people. And actually, these religious leaders have got the proof that they asked for. Just look back to chapter 27, verse 41. As Jesus hangs on the cross, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If God rescues Jesus from death, then we will believe in him. That's what they say. And now they have all the evidence that God has done exactly that. And they refuse to believe. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then he is God's king, God's son in power, as we saw earlier. What he says needs to be taken seriously. Life needs to be reorganized with Jesus on the throne. Maybe these priests are not prepared to do that they want to stay in charge. So what about us? What about us this morning? What about you? Many people are like these chief priests, I think, aren't they? They say, if God would give some kind of sign, you know, if he just rearranged the stars into the Ten Commandments or something like that, then I'd believe in him. But God has given us a sign. Earlier in his ministry, when Jesus is asked for a sign to prove who he is, he said that the sign people will be given is that he will rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus' resurrection is the sign of who Jesus is. God has given proof that Jesus is Lord by raising him from the dead. All the other explanations are full of holes. And so will we believe it? Or will we close our eyes and ignore the evidence? I came across a really amazing quote this week. It's from a man called E.P. Sanders. He was a professor of New Testament theology, wrote some very influential books on the Bible, spent his whole life looking at it. But despite that, he was not actually a Christian. This is what he wrote. He says, I do not regard deliberate fraud as a worthwhile explanation of the resurrection accounts. Many of the people in these lists were to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that they had seen the risen Lord, and several of them would die for their cause. That Jesus' followers had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. You see, he spent his life studying it, and he is certain that the Bible writers had the experiences that they wrote about. They weren't making it up. Good, we think. That's good. That's promising. But this is how he goes on in the next sentence. What the reality was that gave rise to the experiences, I do not know. Stunning, isn't it? If what they experienced happened, then surely the reality is that Jesus rose from the dead. But Sanders won't accept that. And so the best he can do is to say he doesn't know what happened. Presented with all the evidence, in a sense he believes the evidence, doesn't he? He doesn't have a better explanation, but he refuses to believe that Jesus really rose. Just like the chief priests. We need to make sure, don't we, that we are not being blind like that, refusing to believe the evidence. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes and believe what he has shown us. So that's the first group of people here in this resurrection account, the religious leaders, a response of almost unbelievable unbelief. But there's a second group as well, these two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and these two women respond with transforming joy. They go to the tomb at dawn on the day after the Sabbath, on the Sunday morning, and they experience the violent earthquake. They see the angel, blindingly bright, come down from heaven, roll back the stone and sit on it. And the angel has to completely turn them around 180 degrees, doesn't he? Verse 5, they are looking for Jesus who was crucified. They've come to anoint his corpse. They don't expect that he'll be risen. And so the angel tells them, he is not here. He is risen just as he said. And the angel invites them to come and see the place where he lay. Doesn't tell them just to believe it because he told them, although I guess if you're an angel, you could say that. He invites them to check it out. Look at the evidence. See for yourselves. The angel, in fact, doesn't roll the stone away so that Jesus can get out, does he? Jesus has already gone. The stone can't keep the risen Jesus in the tomb. The angel removes the stone so that people can go in and see that the tomb is empty. And after they've seen, the women hurry away from the tomb to tell the other disciples. And as they go, the risen Jesus meets them. And they fall down and clasp his feet and worship him. Have you ever noticed that whenever you see a picture of a ghost, they almost never have feet, do they? Have you noticed that? They always just float above the ground a little bit. That's what ghosts do. I don't know if that's so important for this, but notice that Jesus has solid feet. He has feet that can be grasped and held onto. He's not risen in some kind of sense that he's out there somewhere or living on in their hearts or something like that. He is physical and touchable and real and alive. And the women hold onto his feet and worship him. So what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean? This is a world-changing event. We have to read the whole of the rest of the Bible, really, to get an idea of all that it means. But we do get some glimpses here in these verses. Here are two things that the resurrection means. First of all, it means that fear is turned to joy. In verse 8, as the women leave the tomb, before they've even met Jesus, we're told that they were afraid yet filled with joy. And when they meet Jesus, he says, do not be afraid. These women have spent the last 3 days in terror and in grief as they've seen Jesus crucified, their world collapsing around them. They were afraid of the earthquake and of the angel. But now what they've seen and heard has filled them with joy. They've seen the empty tomb. They've heard the angel's words, he is risen. And suddenly they have hope that the sun is bursting through the clouds. They don't know what it's all going to mean yet, but they're filled with joy. Now that Jesus is risen, the time for fear is over. It is not death and defeat, but life and hope. And that's what the resurrection means for us too. We live in a world, don't we, where death and decay is everywhere. It's what we're all heading towards. There's no way to escape it in this life. There's so much tragic suffering in this world. Every day on the news, some new suffering clamours for our attention. So much heartbreak we barely notice it anymore. It's just part of the way the world is. But Jesus' resurrection means that grief and decay is not the end of the story. The darkness in our world does not have the final word. Jesus has risen from death to life. Death is a defeated enemy. And when we trust in Jesus, he promises to carry us safe through. We know that he can do it because he has done it himself. Fear is turned to joy. And secondly, Jesus' resurrection means that failures can be forgiven. In fact, even more than that, failures can become family. Failures can become family. I don't know if you noticed in this record of Matthew that the disciples of Jesus, the male disciples, are nowhere to be seen, are they? It's only the women who are there. In fact, the last time that we heard about any of them was before Jesus' crucifixion. We heard about Peter when he lied and denied that he even knew Jesus. And at that point, the other disciples had already fled and deserted Jesus. They'd made those big claims, if you remember, about how they deserved to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom, about how they would never abandon him. But at the first sign of trouble, they're all gone. What will Jesus' resurrection mean for them? This group of shameful, failed followers. Well, look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Jesus calls them his brothers. His first plan is to meet them. And he's not just going to say, "I forgive you, don't worry about it, go on your way." He's going to say, "I forgive you, and I want you as family. You are my brothers." That's the reason Jesus went to the cross, so we could be forgiven all our sins, our lies, our denial of God as our creator, our failure to serve him as king, our self-centeredness, our shame. He died so that we could become the family of the living God. Jesus' resurrection shows that he has dealt with our sin. His work is finished. There is forgiveness in him. And so there is nothing to keep us out of his family of love and peace. When we turn to him, he welcomes us as brothers and sisters. So as we look at these events of Jesus' resurrection, we see these two responses. Religious leaders see the evidence and respond with almost unbelievable unbelief. And the women see and are filled with transforming joy. What's your response this morning? How will you come away from the empty tomb of Jesus? Maybe your response so far in life has been like the religious leaders. Perhaps you've seen the evidence, but you don't want to accept that Jesus really is Lord. You prefer to close your eyes and accept the deceit. Can I urge you to reconsider? Jesus has risen. His claims are real. Forgiveness and eternal life and transforming joy are on offer to anyone who turns to him. But if we continue to hold out against the Lord of the universe, it will be terrible in the end. Or perhaps your response has been like the two women. The empty tomb of Jesus fills you with joy. Maybe still mixed in with a little bit of fear because the consequences are world-changing, life-changing. But Jesus is risen. Death is defeated. Sin is dealt with. Guilt and shame are washed away. And he welcomes us into his family. May we fall down and worship him. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we praise you for the life-changing resurrection of Jesus, world-changing. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross to save a people, to make many brothers and sisters, to share eternity with those he loved. What an overwhelming thought and privilege that is. We thank you that he has risen to show that he has accomplished everything he set out to achieve. Thank you that forgiveness for failed followers like us is available, and that he welcomes us as family when we turn to him. We pray that there would be none of us this morning who refuse to do that, to respond with unbelief, but that we might see the evidence, see the empty tomb, give up being in charge of our lives ourselves, and worship Jesus, the true ruler of the universe. Help us, we pray, as we do that, to grow in joy, to look forward, holding on to that hope, that certainty of eternal life, of restored creation, of all that is good in your presence forever. Through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.